legalism. It's attractive because it stresses obedience to the law. It's weak because the law is unable to help us in our plight. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Semel continues with our study in the book of Romans and shares how Paul has been accused of preaching a gospel that encouraged immoral living. For some lived as if sin still reigned in their lives. But that was not what Paul was doing at all. Rather than encouraging loose living, Paul preached the gospel of grace. For grace is able to do what the law cannot. Grace gives desire and will to obey, and power to the once powerless. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, July 16th, 2023. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now let's join Pastor Monty Semel with his message from the book of Romans entitled, We Are Now Under Grace.
Well, if you would take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Last week, we asked some questions about sin and godliness. How does a person change? How do we promote godliness? How do we stop ongoing sin? Legalism views the law as accomplishing this change. And therefore, you might hear an answer from a legalist if you were to ask this question, how a person might change. And they might say, well, do better. Try harder. If you fall, pick yourself up from your bootstraps and keep on going. And so godliness to the legalist or to a person devoid of the gospel is largely through discipline and willpower. Arnold Schwarzenegger speaking to the masses who wanted to know the secret to his success as a bodybuilder, he said, you can either have results or excuses, but you can't have both. Is godliness like bodybuilding? Do you replace Gold's Gym with Bible reading? And do you replace nutrition with prayer? And then would you replace coaches and spotters with a church family? And voila, godliness. About a month or so ago, we bought a butterfly kit for our kids. If you've never done this, it's an interesting activity. The kit comes with this net enclosure and butterfly food, which is essentially sugar water. And then you get a coupon and you mail it in, and then they mail you back caterpillars. And so we receive these six caterpillars, and you watch them, and they go along eating, and eventually they enter the chrysalis stage, and they form those hardened cuticles, and then you place them in their enclosure and you wait for the dramatic change. And it's the process of metamorphosis. And it's a spectacular process. It is somewhat disgusting. First of all, they poop. They emerge as beautiful butterflies, but there's a struggle to rid themselves of this coffin-like enclosure and then this blood-like substance. I know it's not blood, but it's looks like blood comes dripping down, and it's on the net of the enclosure. It's rather disgusting. And there's this huge marked difference between the worm of a caterpillar and the regal butterfly, and there's this very real and ugly chamber where it was once entombed. And of course, all analogies fall short. They fall apart, but understand that the butterfly, once it has emerged, it discards the old tomb, and it emerges to a new life, a new way of life, and it no longer crawls like a caterpillar because its metamorphosis has given it wings. And interestingly enough, the Bible also uses the word metamorphosis, or at least the Greek word from which that English word is derived, and Paul uses it in our very letter in Romans chapter 12. And let me just read those the two opening verses of that chapter, and you're going to be familiar with them, of course. Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And the word transform there is where we get the word metamorphosis from. And I want you to keep those two verses in your mind this morning as we move through our passage. Our passage is Romans chapter 6, verses 8 through 14. And let me read that text to you. "Now if you have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Verse 12. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And Father, you cause all Holy Scripture, Lord, to be written for our learning. And so we ask that you would grant us to not only hear them, but to spiritually digest your word this morning, that we may embrace, that we may ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life which you have given us in our Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen. You will recall last week that Paul answered these charges against the grace of God, and these charges were brought up in the form of a question. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And that thought to Paul is absolutely unthinkable. And it's unthinkable because of our union with Christ. We have a union with Christ in both his death as well as his resurrection. And then to illustrate, he showed us that the ordinance of baptism signifies this identity that we have with Christ in his dying to sin and resurrection to new life. And now we've come this morning to the second part of Paul's argument. He expands, he reiterates, he recapitulates really what we learned and studied last week. And he begins with the statement that is really indicative of any Christian, right? Look at verse 8. "Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." That Jesus' death is not only a death for us as he is our substitute, but he's also our representative. He's our federal head. He died, and we died with him. But not only that, but just as he arose, we rose with him in newness of life. Yeah, life eternal, certainly, but life eternal that begins now when we are in this time of sojourning as pilgrims. We've been given spiritual life that we already enjoy. We've already become new creatures in Christ Jesus. We've spiritually emerged, if you would, from the cocoon. We must rid ourselves of the remnants of the old self. But we have transformed, and we continue to be transformed until we bear Christ's image. And some of you can think back to who you once were. And maybe someone asks you to tell you, you know, can you please tell me your story? How you came to know the Lord? And you think back to the old person, and you wonder, it seems like a whole different life. We sometimes call it our BC days, our before Christ days. And someone might say, I used to be a thief. I used to be an adulterer. I used to be a blasphemer. I used to be a homosexual. Paul could say, I used to be a murderer and persecutor of the church. But now you are an inheritor of the kingdom of God. Listen to what Paul said to the church in Corinth in chapter 6 of his first letter. He said, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Listen. Such were some of you, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. That's who you were in your BC days. And it's not merely a before and after you, as if you have undergone a makeover. Or maybe you've obtained a new job and you're now wearing a hat and the former you is your old job and your new you is your new job and you got a better title. That doesn't capture what's taken place in regeneration, conversion, justification, sanctification, and so forth. You were not at one point a person with a fallen nature, and then you added a new and improved nature, and so now you have two cars in the garage that you both own. But rather, the old you has died. The old you has died. You have been united to Christ in such a way that it's not simply your BC days, but two different lives. And that's why some of you remember and you look back to your old life and you think, I don't even know that guy or that gal. They're foreign to me. And because that person died. That person died with Christ and a new person emerged. You've been united to Christ and you rose again in Christ and now you're living a new life in Christ. And it is this new life that began with a resurrection just as Jesus died and arose. Look back in our text to verse 6 from last week. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Now look at verse 8. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Paul is essentially repeating himself. That's what good teachers do, and good parents, by the way. And the corresponding idea is that our old self, our body of sin, has been done away with. It has been done away with. It's we were, but we are no longer. And we were slaves to sin, but we are no longer slaves to sin. And because we are no longer slaves to sin, which happened because of our dying with Christ, we are also alive. We are alive. And we live with Christ or in Christ. But what I want you to grab hold of right now is the importance of your union with Christ. Because verse 9 tells us things that are true of Jesus Christ. And if we grasp that in the sense of his mediatorial work and his sacrificial work, then we will better understand and relate to those things that are true of us because we are in him. Look at verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. Now, the apostle is cascading truth upon us about Jesus. Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus will never die again. Death is no longer master of him. Or he was, as John Murray puts it, vicariously identified with sin and likewise the wages of sin, which is death. Death is no longer master over him. Why is that the case? Listen closely to Paul's reason. Why? Look at verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Paul is taking the passage that we looked at last week and he is amplifying it for us. And this is so important for us to get that Paul is repeating the same truth, but this time it is truth that is leading us to action. Truth leading to action. Last week we read in verse 5, look at verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And he points back to those things in verse 8 when he says, now if we have died with Christ, It's not an if, as if there's doubt. But it's the continuation of an argument. You could think of this as a math problem. It is a cascading of truth leading to action. It is a formula. I used to use an app called IFTTT. It sounds weird, but it stands for if this, then that. And you create automation. And for instance, if you have a smart coffee maker, that's right, they make those, and it's connected to your internet, and you wear a smart watch, which I don't, but when you wake up in the morning, your smart watch realizes you're now awake, and it sends a signal through your internet to your coffee maker to start brewing. And if you have smart blinds, it opens your blinds for you. Unbelievable, right? Incredible. I don't have any of those things. But what it's doing is it's saying it's creating a formula, a recipe. It's saying if this is true, then this action must follow. It's creating a formula. If this, then that. If Christ's death was a death to sin, if Jesus' death to sin was once for all, if death is no longer master over Jesus, if Christ was raised, if Jesus' resurrection was a resurrection to God, and if you have been united to Christ in his death to sin and resurrection to God, then you are experiencing new life, life in Christ. What follows must necessarily follow by logical consequence. Are you following that Paul is leading us down a path that's not only theological, but it's logical? We've heard the ifs. We've heard the ifs, and now let's hear the then, that. What's on the other side of the equal sign, in other words? Look at verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Even so does not capture it in my mind. Let me read this same verse from the ESV, which I think helps clarify what we're reading here. ESV says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, because this is true of Jesus, it is true of you. These are statements of fact. The facts for the case have been laid out. We need to embrace these facts. Notice in verse 8, we believe. That's the same word there for faith. Verse 9, we know. Now here we are in verse 11. We're told to consider. We believe and we know the facts of the case. And the first thing that Paul tells us to do with those things is to consider. And he's not saying, you know, ponder. Like when we suggest something to somebody and we say, have you considered? That's not what he's saying. He's saying, consider yourself or reckon yourself. Later in Romans 9, Paul will say, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. And the word regarded there is the same as our word considered here. Earlier in chapter 2, we read, so if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? It's the same word. It is to credit something or to count something, to reckon, to regard. Jesus died to sin, and because you are united to him, therefore you must consider yourself dead to sin as well. Jesus rose from the grave and he lives to God, and because you are united to him, therefore you must consider yourself to be resurrected to new life and live to God. So the first imperative that we are given in this passage, the first thing to do is to consider yourselves. That's something that is done with the mind. It is recognizing truth and it is embracing it with faith, embracing it as a fact. And I say in faith because you may not feel like the old man has been crucified during times of temptation. You will wonder at times if he died at all. But we who look to Christ must recognize and not confuse the remaining shreds of the cocoon with the spiritual deadness that was the whole of who we once were. You must consider or reckon yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Listen to John Stott here. Stott said, "This reckoning is not make-believe. It is not screwing up your faith to believe what we do not believe. We are not to pretend that our old nature has died when we know perfectly well it is not. Instead, we are to realize and remember that our former self did die with Christ, thus putting an end to its career. We are to consider what in fact we are, namely dead to sin and alive to God, like Christ. Once we grasp this, that our old life has ended, with the score settled, the debt paid, and the law satisfied, we shall want to have nothing more to do with it. We must have this death and life abiding principle in our lives. It must be our true conviction. We're no longer what we used to be. We are now in Christ. And that first must shape your thoughts. It's senseless to try to shape our actions apart from our thoughts. Your mind must be shaped first. Now look, we come to verse 12 with that. Our thoughts now lead to action. Look at verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Paul is saying that because our minds have been shaped by the truth, because we have embraced these things, and then that our actions must also be shaped according to the truth. This isn't mind over matter. This isn't positive confession. This isn't speaking truth into being. This isn't playing with words. This is shaping our minds to be in accordance with the truth. Remember Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. The renewing of your mind occurs by the Spirit of God with the Word of God. Do not let sin reign. While sin remains all the days of this life in the present evil age, it must not reign. Sin is remaining, but not reigning. Whenever we sin, it is idolatry. We sin when we obey the lusts of the flesh, which what that means is that we are not obeying the word of God. Who and what you obey is who or what is reigning in your life. Make no mistake that we all have areas or times of weakness where we allow sin to reign. But when we do sin, we're placing something in our life before God or above God. Hence, it is idolatry. For in that area of life, God is not reigning. We make it as if we have not died to Christ or died in Christ to sin. We carry out the actions of the old man who no longer lives. What is it to obey the lusts of the flesh, to sin in our bodies? Look at verse 13. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Remember Romans 12:1? Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And this is a couple times now. He's using this really interesting phrase or expression, the members of your body. Why not just say, don't present yourselves to sin? After all, in what way are we different than our members? If my eye sins, haven't I sinned? It would be absurd to say that I punched somebody and I say my hand sinned, but it wasn't really me. No, if your hand sinned, you sinned. You can't escape the guilt or consequences of what the members of your body do. Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, or if your hand causes you to sin, but he's saying it's causing you to sin. We are, after all, made up of our members. So why say, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin? Put a marker in Romans. Turn forward with me a couple books to Colossians chapter 3. This is a section of our opening reading this morning. But beginning of Colossians 3, Paul says this. He says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Why? Verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Listen, verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. You can flip back to Romans. The members of your earthly body were to consider dead in relation to sin. Over and over in the book of Romans, Paul uses the expression of meganoido, may it never be, this exclamation. To continue in sin is unthinkable to Paul. And now that we have spent time unpacking Paul's reasons that continuing in sin is unthinkable, we see that it is rooted in our union with Christ. So let me give you another perspective, another way perhaps to think about this. Paul is saying, don't let the members of your body continue in sin. But that expression of your body or body having members is used in a different way as well in the New Testament. You don't have to turn there, but let me read to you 1 Corinthians 6:15. Okay? Paul says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. May it never be. Do you hear the relationship of those things? Do you hear what he's coinciding here? We have union with Christ in his death and his resurrection. Therefore, we must not let the members of our body sin because we are a new creature in Christ. The old man has passed away. But understand that we are also members of Christ's body. And just like our goal is to reign over our members so that they do not sin, Jesus too has that goal over us, his church, his spiritual body. He desires to reign over us in such a way that we do not sin. God always sets out what he promises to do. And we know the promise of Philippians 1:6, for I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul is so emphatic about this because when we sin even though we have union with the Holy One. We sin even though our life is hidden in Christ. So how is it that sinners like us can stand before God? Well, if you haven't already turned back to Romans, our passage, turn back there. I want you to see how Paul ends our passage. The end of verse 13 here tells us that instead of presenting our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness, that we ought to instead present ourselves as instruments of righteousness to God. Why? Look at verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. This whole section started because people accused Paul of preaching a gospel of grace that encouraged sin. Not only has Paul refuted that spurious claim, but grace, we find, doesn't encourage sin, it forbids it. Grace forbids it. See, the law serves many purposes, right? It commands us as to the requirements of God. It demands obedience. It condemns all lawbreakers. It restrains us from evil. But the most important thing that the law does is that it shines a light upon the gospel of grace. Why? Because the law cannot save us. Nor can it strengthen us to obey. The law commands, it commands, commands, but it never provides. The gospel provides everything the law commands. And then it strengthens us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. The law demands perfect conformity, and it is Christ alone who met the law's demands. But it is God's grace that gives us the desire and the will and empowers us to obey. In that way, grace breaks the mastery of the law, for Christ has set you free. Sin no longer rules over you. Therefore, you do not need to obey its calling. You've been set free. I didn't know how to end this. I decided that I'd end it with the two middle stanzas of the hymn In Christ Alone. And we've sung this hymn many times, but I want you to listen now with fresh ears in light of this passage. And I want you to pay particular attention to the triumph that is here. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, the gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Listen, here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, listen, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. Why? For I am his, and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we know that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light, and that sin no longer reigns over your people. We have so often adulterously allowed sin to reign. We know the daily battles against sin that we must wage, and we know that by your grace you equip us for this fight, that we may clothe ourselves in the armor of Christ to battle against the world, the flesh, the devil, for Christ is our life now. Lord, there may be those in this very room who have fooled themselves into thinking that they are Christians, but are not battling against sin, but have embraced it. Sin marks their life. Sexual immorality, hatred, anger, lying, stealing. Or perhaps they don't do any of these things and they think that they have gained your favor through their law keeping. Such blasphemy against the necessity of Jesus who has come to save sinners. We ask that you would give them life by giving them death to their old way of life. That you would draw them by your grace to the cross where they can be washed in Christ's perfect work and righteousness to the praise of your glory. Amen.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, and my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.
Was laid here in the death of Christ. I lay there in the ground, his body lay. Light of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again, and as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me, for power of Christ, I'll stand.